Welcome to Engaging the Issues, West Virginia's only program dedicated to engaging conversations about the issues affecting our families. I'm Jeremy Dice, your host and president of the Family Policy Council of West Virginia. Today, March 26, 2013, will be a memorable date. For my wife and I, we welcome our fourth son into this world. But even as I tend to my family in Washington, D.C., the future world that my son will inhabit will be decided by the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. If past experience teaches us anything, it is that in all likelihood, no matter what the Supreme Court decides, the debate over how marriage is to be defined both legally and morally will be no less controversial today than when my grandchildren are born. Some view that as a reason to give up, but for my guest today, that's a reason to keep going. Eric Tietzel directs the Manhattan Declaration, a national movement of Christians for life, marriage, and religious freedom founded by Charles Colson. Before joining the Declaration, he founded the Values and Capitalism Project at the American Enterprise Institute with Henry Olson and Arthur Brooks, and worked for former U.S. Senator Bill Armstrong at Colorado Christian University, along with numerous other initiatives. Eric is married to his beautiful wife, Abby, and they live in Washington, D.C. with their dog, Nash. Eric, thanks for joining me today on Engaging the Issues.
Thanks very much.
Eric, I want to talk to you about marriage. This podcast will air on the same day that the Supreme Court of the United States, as I've said, will determine whether the people of this country can amend their constitution to define marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Rather than turn to an attorney to discuss the legal merits of this case, I decided instead to talk to you, a young man that is the head of a national movement to defend this sacred institution. No matter what the Supreme Court decides, you will be working on strengthening marriage, perhaps for the better part of your life and career. So let's start with the very basics. What is marriage, and why does marriage matter anymore?
Well, thanks for starting there. That really is the best place to start, and all too often, it's the last place that anyone starts. Getting the meaning of marriage right is necessary for all of the points that follow. And so here it is. Marriage is a bond that creates a relationship between man and woman to be husband and wife so that they can be father and mother to the children that they create. That's it. That's our definition. Those three concurrent relationships, man and woman, husband and wife, mother and father. And we understand that the sexual complementarity that creates a child, that is to say, in order to create new life, you need one man and one woman, is also reflected in the family. In order to raise a child to be a healthy and productive citizen, you need the unique contributions of both mother and father.
Sometimes we are inclined to conflate the issue of marriage with the morality of certain forms of sexual expression, but in a recent article published at the American Spectator, you warned against that. Why is that?
Yeah, that's right. So when it comes to this issue, there are a number of ways of approaching it. As a believer, I have a particular point of view that is taken exclusively from Scripture and relies on the clear teachings of the Bible about the morality of certain forms of sex. But as a citizen in a society that's made up of many different people with many different beliefs, that understanding is not necessarily sufficient for public policy. And so the task for someone like me, someone like you, is to figure out how do we take the truths that we know from Scripture and find evidence for them in the broader world using sources that our fellow citizens consider credible, including the natural sciences, the social sciences, philosophy, and logic. And so that's part of the equation, is sort of making that bridge from what Scripture teaches us to what's going to work as an effective argument in the pluralistic public square. But we have to do more than just make really good arguments, because in our culture today, getting your talking points right and having airtight arguments isn't necessarily enough. Too often today, people are compelled by emotional appeals, by compelling stories. And, you know, it's more true today than I think it has been in the past, but it's always been the case that stories were an effective way to teach. Jesus used them all the time, right? So we need to learn from those examples and recognize that what Aristotle called the pathos. Arguments from emotion using storytelling are a tool that we have too often failed to utilize.
Well, in that same article at the American Spectator, you coin a phrase that I think very well describes our culture's current debate as to the issue of marriage. You say that that's a showdown that is orthodoxy versus Oprah-doxy. What are you getting at with that phrase?
There was a time when there was a certain moral consensus in the United States that was based on what it's often called a Judeo-Christian understanding. Most people in the country sort of held to more or less the same understanding of what's right and what's wrong, and that was inspired primarily by the Bible. The challenge for America has always been, how do you create a distinct Christian witness in a culture that is increasingly theistic or deistic, that might consider itself Christian but really doesn't understand what that term even means. And that's what I mean by Oprah-doxy, this idea that sort of simplistic or esoteric notions of love and justice and individuality are sufficient reasons for anything, especially public policy. That's not Christianity. That's deism at best. It's just some notion that's compelling, and it may be sort of a shadow of what we understand to be true from Scripture, but it's not Christianity. In our culture today, it's very popular, and you see it in Oprah. You see something like it, I think, in certain very well-known pastor types who preach something similar to that, sort of a self-centered understanding of Scripture that's all about personal empowerment and gain. Those are the kinds of things that Christians today have got to combat in order to retain the distinctiveness of our witness, which was much easier at a time when we existed in a broader cultural context that was the opposite of Christianity, that shared nothing in common, certainly not dominant.
You were recently profiled with several others of your generation by the New York Times. It appears that the journalist's bent was to have you answer for why you are breaking with your generation, a generation that seemingly supports same-sex marriage, and you're acting now in favor of defending the venerable institution of marriage between one man and one woman. And to this journalist, that's odd. How did you answer that question? And why are you, and I guess why am I, why are we seemingly anomalies to our generation?
Yeah, I can't answer the question as to why we sort of somehow managed to find our way to what is still true and what's good. Although I will say that for Christians, the statistics are still quite positive when it comes to marriage. I haven't seen statistics specifically related to millennial evangelicals, for instance, but if we use just young Republicans as an example, which is not a good corollary, but we'll take it, 27% support the redefinition of marriage. So that 73% understand marriage is between a man and a woman. And I would say that's probably about right, maybe a little low for evangelical millennials. All that to say, you know, for me, I've learned a lot in just the last few years, and I've been surprised at how much I didn't know. I always would have responded in a poll that I supported marriage between one man and one woman, but I'm not sure I could have made a very compelling argument for why. I think I would have deferred to Scripture, and that would have been enough for me. It's only been in the last few years that I've read more and become better educated and more able to articulate both the scriptural arguments and the arguments from science and from reason for marriage. So while it's true that our generation is trending away from marriage or has been trending away from marriage for some time, I remain optimistic because I think that as we do a better job of recognizing the problem and addressing it through education and effective storytelling, that we're going to win a lot of those folks back.
Well, many today are, I think, buying into the logic that same-sex marriage is inevitable. You alluded to some of that. And I don't support the premise of that logic, and I don't think you do either. But in some ways, I think we would both agree that the inevitability argument, frankly, misses the point. In fact, you alluded to that when the New York Times quoted you as saying, quote, "Even if we are doomed and I am totally naive, I think it's important that I do this work anyway. If what I believe is true, then I've got a responsibility to be on its side for as long as I can be," unquote. So why is this important work to do regardless of whether or not this is inevitable?
One reason is that we know that there is a longer-term battle going on here, that the politics of today are not necessarily reflective of the politics in 15 or 20 or 25 years. We've seen that, for example, on the abortion issue. The day after the Roe v. Wade decision, the New York Times declared that abortion in America was a settled issue. That's not true, and that's because of a number of reasons, including the tireless work of pro-life advocates for the last 30 years, who have turned the tide so that now being pro-life is a majority position. And I think there are a number of us who think it's a matter of time before the court readdresses that issue. Who knows what's going to happen with marriage? Nothing has been determined. History has not been written. But regardless of what happens next week, next month, or in the next 10 years, we're going to continue to make the case that marriage is a fundamental human institution, and that the degradation of a marriage culture results in all kinds of calamity for society. And I believe that that'll bear itself out in our experiences if we do indeed lose. But you know what? Throw all of that out the window, and I'll just say that we need to continue to be voices on behalf of marriage because it's our principle. Because it's true. And I call that character. I think it's a matter of integrity. We have words for people who adjust their values and opinions to accord with the majority or to avoid embarrassment. And they're rarely considered positive words, right? I heard someone recently say that he wasn't going to adjust his views so that he could be popular at a dinner party of cultural elites. He wasn't going to be a sycophant. And I think that's exactly right. This can be really hard. It's not easy to be alone in a room full of friends. It's not easy to hold to a position in light of a loved one, whether it's a family member or a friend, who is experiencing same-sex attraction and is asking you why you hate them, why you want to limit their rights, and other really impossible questions. Nevertheless, we know that when it comes to truth and love, there's actually no distinction. They go hand in hand. To love someone is to want what's best for them, and what's best is what is true. It can be difficult to communicate those things simultaneously. It can be incredibly difficult. Nevertheless, it is possible, and it's our responsibility.
In 1973, the Supreme Court was asked to decide another enormous socio-political issue that likewise had significant moral ramifications. You've alluded to this already, but what comparisons, if any, do you see between the cultural and political discussion prior to Roe v. Wade and that of the discussion surrounding marriage today?
Yeah, well, I've mentioned how the cultural understanding on abortion has moved in ways that were unexpected, at least among the cultural elites at the time of Roe. I also understand that at the time of Roe, the majority of Americans were in favor of life and did not support abortion. You know, today there's this narrative that's promulgated that the court was just sort of taking the country where culturally it already was. And that's not the case at all. Indeed, the court in 1973 imposed legalized abortion on a nation that didn't want it, by and large. And I think that's actually quite similar to what could potentially happen here in the next week, and then when the decision comes down sometime in June. 41 states have defined marriage legislatively through the voters as a union between one man and one woman. 41 out of 50. Only 9 localities have done otherwise, including the District of Columbia. And so it's going to be a trauma, I think, if the court, and a mistake, certainly, if the court decides to throw out what 41 states have done based on the will of their citizens in favor of an ideology.
Well, let me ask you finally to address pastors as they watch from a distance at a Supreme Court being asked to tinker with a biblically defined institution. What do you say to them by means of encouragement?
Yeah, well, the Manhattan Declaration has a subheader that says that it's a call of Christian conscience. The whole ideology behind our movement is that the church has always had the role of being a moral voice in society. And my encouragement to pastors is to take up that role, to play it, and to offer a resounding no to the idea that as a church, we must accept what culture does if it is contrary to the will and to the teaching of our God. The final line of the Manhattan Declaration says that while we respect the rule of law, we will never render unto Caesar those things that belong to God. And I hope that pastors and priests from around the country will take that charge and go with it.
Well, Eric, thank you for the contribution that you make to encouraging strong marriages, and thanks for joining me today on Engaging the Issues.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure. Hope to do it again soon.
As the Supreme Court of the United States today hears the final oyez, it will plunge itself squarely into the debate over marriage, that timeless, universal, and special union between one man and one woman. I hope that the Supreme Court will resist demands to prematurely end the national debate over the future of marriage. The court should not attempt to silence the debate, but should let it go on, respecting the freedom of citizens to affirm the bedrock social institution that diverse cultures and faiths have honored throughout the history of Western civilization. In short, the Supreme Court ought to allow the public to decide, as a society, the future of marriage. Why? Because marriage exists to bring a man and a woman together as husband and wife, to be father and mother to any children their union produces. Marriage is society's least restrictive means to ensure the well-being of children while respecting everyone's freedom to form their own relationships. Yet some have launched a multi-billion-dollar political, cultural, and social assault to redefine marriage. Conscripted into the battle are hundreds of large companies and a president, proving that the resistance is so powerful that it really needs no judicial protection at all. In fact, they argue that the tide of history is on their side, a fact that, if true, would make envious those of the civil rights era who saw history amassed against them. Plainly, same-sex marriage advocates are more than capable of winning political battles for themselves and do not need 9 judges to intervene on their behalf. The court ought to offer no quarter to those who would convert marriage from an institution focused on the needs of children to an institution focused on the felt desires of adults. Government is not in the business of regulating love. Rather, government recognizes marriage because it benefits society in a way that no other relationship does, no matter how loving it may be. Marriage is the one and only social institution centered on the well-being of children. It is the uniqueness of that union that established marriage, only the lifelong, faithful union of husband and wife that promotes healthy, natural families for the common good today and for future generations. It is only this union that has proven to be society's time-tested way to bless as many children as possible with both a mom and a dad. Common sense confirms what cultures across continents and continuances have confirmed. Moms and dads are both necessary for the optimal setting in which to raise a child. Take one away and replace it with a generic adult, and the result is a catastrophic social experiment. Marriage upholds the truth that children need a mom and a dad, and it encourages the establishment of homes with both a mom and a dad. Marriage predates government, and has public purposes that transcend its private privileges. But above all, we pray that the Supreme Court will affirm that definition of marriage we hold as a sacred picture of Christ's relationship with His church. Thanks for listening. I encourage you to learn more about the Manhattan Declaration at manhattandeclaration.org. And don't forget about the upcoming gubernatorial prayer breakfast on the morning of May the 2nd. Tickets to join Don Nealon, Governor Tomlin, and others are on sale now at familypolicywv.com. Engaging the Issues is supported by the faith-based giving of families like yours. We welcome your financial partnership at familypolicywv.com. Join us on Facebook at facebook.com/FPCWV. And be sure to visit our blog at engagefamilyminute.com to learn how you can engage the issues as well.